For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Lord, what a topic to be studying. The creation of life in the universe, your thoughtfully, purposefully bringing about life into creation for the purpose of love and relationship. What an awesome vision, God, that we are here for the purpose of love, love of you and love of one another, and that there was not supposed to be any evil or any pain, but that it was supposed to be a perfect environment, and that that was what you created, and that that's what you want to return it to. And I just pray that you'll help us to communicate well, help us to think openly and honestly about what matters here, and help us to do justice and be faithful to your word, which is so dear and precious to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis. So, we're going to be talking about the different, well, not all the different, but several different interpretations of the creation narrative that we started talking about last week. Last week, we talked about sort of the nature of Genesis 1 and 2. One thing that's always important when you study the Bible is to consider, what is it that you're reading? Literature has different genres, has different approaches, different ways of talking about different things. We talked about how there's very strong evidence that Genesis 1 and 2 is a poem. It's got Hebrew parallelism. It's got rhyme. It's got meter in the Hebrew language. And that what we're seeing here seems to be a poem, but it's a historical poem. That it's not just a poem about, you know, nothing. It's a poem about how God created. And so there's a kind of an artful, expressive part of it, but there's a very important historical, factual part of it. And that we have to sort of work with it and try to understand and discern what is flexible and what is inflexible about the creation account. We also talked about what this is doing is this is answering questions about who we are and why we're here. We wouldn't want to press the creation narrative necessarily into a service that it wasn't intended for. It wasn't intended to explain everything about the natural world. God wasn't like, okay, what they need is a science book, so I'm going to give them the science of how I did everything. That wasn't what he was doing. He was wanting us to understand certain things, that he is powerful, that he created, that he's personal. There may be things that he wanted intended to teach us about the order of things and things like that. But mainly what he's focusing on in Genesis 1 through 3 is describing the human condition. We talked about how if the Bible is from God, and if the Bible has anything to say about us, that it needs to match up with what we can see, what we can experience. And that the Bible's explanation of the nobility of the human character, of the human mind, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that we're different from all the animals, that we're special, that we think on a different level, we feel on a different level, we reason on a different level, that the Bible's explanation for that is we're created in the image of God. We're the only creatures on earth that are image bearers who reflect through how we've been made something special about our Creator. And that's an awesome explanation for why we're so different. And then we also talked a little bit about how we're also depraved, how we screw things up, how we're selfish, how we bring evil into the world. And how that too is a result, not of us being created in the image of God, but our rebellion against Him. That God says, I created you to be perfect, to be noble, to be marvelous creatures, but that you're broken. You've rebelled against me. You are not living the way that I created you to live, and it's making you miserable. So that explanation is a very powerful part of what Genesis 1 through 3 is all about, the nobility and depravity of man. Finally, last week, what we tried to do was we tried to establish boundaries necessary for consistent interpretation. What I mean is as we read through this, there are certain things that we can debate, there are certain things that we can discuss, but there are other things that have to be consistent because the rest of Scripture treats them as historical fact. So there's room for interpretation here, but there are certain things that really, if you get away from these things, then the Bible falls apart. It can't be true. And so those things were things like the universe being created by a personal God. God has thoughts, God has feelings, God has a will, He has intentions, and He created everything. That there was a literal Adam and Eve. The Bible says that all people are descended from this original couple and that their choices have affected us. And so if we have anyone who wasn't descended from Adam and Eve, well then they're in a different category altogether spiritually that the Bible doesn't allow for. That there was a literal fall, that Adam and Eve literally rebelled against God, and the consequences of that fall are ongoing into the present day. These are the things, the boundaries, if you will, that we've established to say, okay, within this framework, within this box of these different boundaries, is a consistent interpretation, is consistent understanding of what it is that's being talked about here. And so that's a very helpful way of approaching this. For the Bible, if we're going to believe that the Bible is from God and that the Bible is going to hold together, we have to stay in this box as we approach Genesis 1 and 2. So all the different interpretations I'm going to show you this morning are within these boundaries. But a lot of interesting questions can arise within those boundaries. Questions like, how old is the earth? Questions like, what about modern science? Questions like, what about the dinosaurs? Or, in what time frame did God create? How long did it take Him to create? And of course, the big humdinger, what about evolution? These are questions that we have to contend with, that we have to understand, and that we can't just ignore and pretend like they're unimportant questions. So as we engage this morning in learning about these different interpretations, we're going to stay within the boundaries of the Bible being consistent with itself, and we're going to try to answer some of these questions. So these different approaches have been advanced. They all have different strengths and different weaknesses. The approaches we're going to be looking at are mature creationism, what's called literal but not sequential, the day-age theory, the gap theory, and theistic evolution. And if you're sitting there like, oh my God, I don't know much about these words, hang in there. It's not going to be that painful, okay? Just stick with me. So let's talk about mature creationism, our first theory that's inside the box. Mature creationism essentially asserts Genesis 1 and 2 are totally literal. There's a straightforward description of how God created. No frills, no need for elaborate interpretations, no need to mess around here. What you read is what you get. This is how God created. He created in 6 literal days. He created in the order of the days. And this is what God intended when He gave it to us. They downplay the aspect that this is poetry, and they say, look, God created, God's big, He's sovereign. If God wants to create light on the first day and the sun and the moon on the fourth day, well, He's God, okay? So there's no problem with that. They think modern science is wrong on questions of the age of the universe, the age of the earth. They believe that the earth is about 10,000 years old, and they derive this usually from looking through the generations and the genealogies in the Pentateuch to try to go backward with the age of how many people there are and what years they are, and they arrive. Usually, mature creationists think the earth is between 6,000 and 10,000 years old, somewhere in that range. They cite science as being on their side. They think that there are these things called geochronometers. A geochronometer is basically just something about the earth that tells us how old it is. A common example that's cited is the desalinization of Earth's oceans. You know, if you think about it, all the oceans in the world have fresh water running into them all the time, and that the oceans are getting less and less salty all the time, and that the ocean basically gets less salty at a constant rate, right? So if you can measure that constant rate and go backwards and say it's got this much less salt in it each year, if you go backwards 10,000 years, you have enough fresh water for life to still be in the ocean. But if you go back 4 billion years, the oceans are too salty to support any type of life. And that's one of the arguments that they make. They use another one where they talk about the reduction of the Earth's magnetic field. That it's the same deal. The Earth's magnetism is changing at a constant rate. If you go back 10,000 years, it's still possible for life to be on Earth. If you go back billions of years, it's impossible to think that life ever could have begun. And so they cite these things, they look at these things, and they say these are reasons. It's not just the Bible, but we have reasons to believe that the Earth is much younger than modern science seems to claim. The positives behind this view. The positives are, it's a very literal interpretation, which is good. You know, the idea that we can go through and we can look at this and we don't have to do a lot of finagling, we don't have to learn Hebrew and do all these different things, that's a simple interpretation is a positive point. It also respects the boundaries of what we were talking about with the literal boundaries that need to be there in order for the Bible to be consistent with itself. And it also emphasizes the sovereignty and power of God. God is big. God doesn't have a problem creating the earth in 6 days. He doesn't have a problem creating light before vegetables. He can do that. He's God. And the Bible certainly holds forth a very high, very powerful view of who God is. We're dealing with a God who could do that. So it's a strong view in that regard. The problems with it are also significant, in my opinion. The biggest problem is what's called apparent age. In order for this to work out, it requires that God must have created the earth and the universe in such a way as it's supposed to look much older than it really is. Apparent age requires that there's a deceptive component to creation. And that God kind of created the earth and he created it with certain features and certain factors already in motion so that if you would look at it from a scientific perspective, it would appear very old. But in reality, it's not very old. It's just that it was sort of came in and was created with already and set in motion, already growing. And this is a problem because the Bible tells us that we can learn about who God is by observing what has been made. The Bible actually encourages us in Romans 1, Romans 2, to look out in creation and to try to discover God there and try to understand who he is. And when we get into this particular field, this particular area, we find a major stumbling block in the sense of there are certain aspects of the world that appear very, very ancient, far older than 10,000 years. Scientists come back and they say, okay, we have stars that we are visible from Earth that are more than 10,000 light years away. So in order for that to be possible, either God would have had to have sped up the speed of light, or he would have had to create these stars with light in transit as the Earth was created so that we could see stars that were more than 10,000 light years away. This is proof, science says, that the earth is much older than that, or that God created it in such a way that it requires that he was trying to trick us. Another is the coral formations. There are coral atolls. They grow at a certain specific measurable rate. And if you go back, there are coral formations that are much larger, that would have taken much larger, longer than 10,000 years to be constructed. And so you can see where the debate ensues is usually around these geochronometers. Is it the desalinization of the ocean? Is it the coral atolls? Is it the light in the sky? And there's a vigorous debate about this. Dinosaurs, according to mature creationism, there's two options there. Dinosaur bones were created already in the earth. There never were dinosaur. There's bones. And God put them there as sort of a mystery and a puzzle for us to discover. Or that humans coexisted with dinosaurs. They lived at the same time. Another problem with mature creationism is that it rejects modern theories from evolution, geophysics, cosmology, and astronomy. There are major sections of these sciences that mature creationists reject. They say this is wrong, whether it's a conspiracy theory, whether it's just wrong-headed, whatever the cause, you know, different people would have different opinions about that. But they step outside of mainstream science in our culture and they say it's wrong on a lot of issues and that it's a real problem. In fact, mature creationism, another problem with it is it usually accompanies a belief and a mass conspiracy theory of science in order to, a lot of scientists know that the earth is actually very young, but they lie because they hate God and they want everyone to be convinced that evolution is correct. And that's another feature that's prominent among many mature creationists. Obviously, I don't have time to go into all the debate of all the geochronometers and all the science. You would shoot me if I did. But I want to give you resources for further study on this stuff. What I've got here are three web addresses that you can write down that will lead you to books, other resources, and they're a good resource in and of themselves. The Mature Creationism website is answeringgenesis.org. That particular link there is a link to the geochronometers and their explanation of how they work. Ken Ham is the leading guy who sees that as his ministry, and you can check that out. I also found a site where somebody's taken the mature creationist geochronometers and they've basically explained the modern scientific explanation for their explanations. That's at lplarizona.edu. This guy's a research scientist at Cornell, and he has an interest in the young Earth argument. And so he goes through and explains that the desalinization of the oceans, the magnetic field, and the different other geochronometers that young Earth uses, he explains and says science has proven that they weren't at a constant rate, and he explains why. And that's his opinion. Then there's also reasons.org, which is Hugh Ross's ministry. Hugh Ross is a believer who believes that the earth is very old. And he has explanations and things. And really the rest of the views that we're going to discuss here this morning are interpretations of Genesis 1 that allow for an old earth. And you can get a lot of information from him at reasons.org. So there's mature creationism. Next we have literal but sequential. The literal but sequential theory basically works like this. It says that they are literal 24-hour days. As you read through Genesis 1, and it says God separated the sky from the earth or the sky from the land, that was a literal 24-hour period that we're reading about there, but that the days weren't necessarily right next to each other. So you could have day one where God does this incredible burst of creative activity, and then millions of years could pass, and the earth could kind of be left to develop on its own. And then God would come in on day two and do something, another act of extraordinary creation. And so these days are literal 24-hour days, but they're just not next to each other. The context is, it's debatable, it's discussable about whether or not it's saying that they're next to each other. And so you could have six creative 24-hour period over billions of years where God moves in and creates extraordinarily within that time frame. They would look at this and say, Genesis 1 and 5, he called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, one day. So each day in its own right is a 24-hour period of explosive creativity by God. Some literal but not sequentialists also argue that these 6 days are not the only days that God was creating, but there's 6 days that are representative of the kind of creating God was doing over a longer period of time. The strengths of this view are it stays within our established boundaries, as all the ones that we're discussing are. It allows for the earth to be billions of years old. And it seems to be congruent in some ways with an observed phenomenon in the fossil record called punctuated equilibrium. Evolutionists argue that in the fossil record that there are these periods of extraordinary accelerated growth or accelerated mutation in evolution. So evolutionists tend to look at this and say, well, maybe that has some merit because in the fossil record you see these species evolving along a certain line and then there's a jump. And all of a sudden it seems like some kind of major mutation happened over a very short period of time and now everything's different. Well, if God were coming in and creating and moving and adjusting and willing these mutations in, then that would seem to line up somewhat with the literal but not sequential. Another strength of the literal but not sequential view is the progression. Remember last week as we studied through, we studied that God created over this six-day period. There is a description there of life, and it goes from simple life to more complex life. If you look at the order in which in those 6 days God created, it starts with plants, goes to fish and birds, and then higher mammals. So if God were creating over a period of time, he's creating and he's moving life from more simple forms to more complex forms, which is what modern science tells us, the way that life developed, and that makes a certain amount of sense, and it fits with the Genesis account and the literal but not sequential account nicely in that regard. Weaknesses. The weaknesses of the literal but not sequential is it doesn't account for the day order of Genesis 1. God creates light in day 1, the sun and the moon aren't until day 4, and now you've got potentially millions or even billions of years between day 1 and day 4. It's possible that God could do that. God's certainly powerful enough to provide light without a sun for the earth for millions of years. But it's not congruent with what we can observe. So it still doesn't solve some of the major scientific issues that are raised in different interpretations of Genesis 1 and 2. So it still doesn't match up that well, but it is an interesting theory. It's worth noting. It's worth studying more about. Our third of five theories is similar, but it's a little bit different. It's called the day-age theory. The day-age theory looks at the 6 days of Genesis 1, and it says these are not literal 24-hour days. These are times, periods, in which God was creating over a large expanse of time. The word for day in Hebrew is yom. And it functions very much like we use day in the English language. We would use day to mean a 24-hour period, but we would also use day to mean like back in my day when I was in high school. I'm not referring to a literal day there. I'm referring to an age long ago, right? And so God says a fair usage of the Hebrew here to use yom and say, like in the days of Noah, that's yom. And so you could say, a day is a 24-hour period, or a day is a creative age. And each age, each day, could be literally millions and millions of years long where God is doing these things. But it's 6 creative periods that are not limited to a 24-hour period. They point to Genesis 2:4 and they say, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. So there's an example from Genesis 2 of yom being used in the sense of, we just learned in Genesis 1 that it was created in 6 days. Now it's saying in the day, meaning the time period or the age when God created the heavens and the earth. So they cite that. They also like to cite 2 Peter 3:8 that says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. God's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. 1,000,000 years and a day aren't that different for him. He's not affected by time. So God could be literally creating over a period of millions of years and call it a day if he wants to. How long is a day when you have no earth or no sun? Our understanding of day is one revolution of the earth in perspective to the sun, right? Well, when you're not bound by that stuff, what is time? And so they argue this in this way to explain why the earth might be millions of years old and why it would be consistent with Genesis 1. Strength of this view stays within our established boundaries, which is good, allows the earth to be billions of years old. Weaknesses of this view are the context does not seem to indicate the day or the age usage of yom. Okay? Let me show you what I'm talking about. We go to Genesis 1:5 and it says, and God called the light day and he called the darkness night. Oh, and then there's this part. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Okay, so the fact that we have this description coming at us and it says there was an evening and there was a morning wouldn't seem to allow for there to be billions of years or millions of years in this day age. The context seems to point to the usage of yom here being a 24-hour period. And that's a very important problem with the day age theory. Creation order is still a problem. You still have the 6 days and you still have light day 1, sun and moon on day 4 and that stuff. So it's a good theory. There's promise behind it, but there are problems with it too, as there are with all of these views. Okay. Now we're getting complicated. Now we have the gap theory. Okay? Gap theory, basically looks at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 1, verse 2 and says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Gap theorists see a break here, and they look at this word here where it says the earth was formless and void, which is haita, and they say this can also be translated the earth became formless and void. Now, if the earth became formless and void, they look at it this way. It's called gap theory because they see a gap of potentially billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And they would read it like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There you go. That's the biblical account of how God created the earth. That's all we have. So it could have been billions of years. It doesn't matter. We don't know. God didn't bother to explain it to us. The earth is billions of years old. It was created way back then. God doesn't tell us how he did it. And then the earth became formless and void. So we know nothing about the original creation. But what we see is in Genesis 1 and following, in verse 2 and following, what we see is a recreation of the earth. They believe that God created the earth billions of years ago. Life flourished here. There was some kind of cataclysmic event that caused the earth to become formless and void. And so the earth became formless and void. And then we are reading about 6 literal days of recreation, where God is resetting up the earth after its destruction. And so it's 6 literal 24-hour days where God is using the same material that was left over after this cataclysmic destruction and setting it back up and creating man. That is why the earth would appear to be billions of years old. That is why there would be dinosaur bones and all kinds of fossil records and geological evidence for the earth being billions of years old, because it is. But we live in an age that is much younger, which is the age of man. They also point to verse 2 and they say the earth became formless and void. Formless and void is my favorite Hebrew word. This in Hebrew is tohu wabohu. Tohu wabohu means jacked up. It means something real nasty had happened here. And it's usually used in conjunction with the judgment of God. And so gap theorists argue that the earth became formless and void because God came in and he created some kind of cataclysmic judgment on earth. He recreated it in 6 days. And here are other uses of tohu. I'm going to say tohu wabohu as many times as I can in the next 5 minutes. This is the only time I ever get to say it. Jeremiah 4:23. Jeremiah is looking at the earth after God has judged it. And it says, I looked at the earth and behold, it was formless and void. Tohu wabohu. And to the heavens and they had no light. And I looked at the mountains and behold, they were quaking and all the hills moved to and fro. And I looked and behold, there was no man and all the birds in the heavens had fled. I looked and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness and all its cities were pulled down together before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is a post-apocalyptic prophecy that the earth is going to be judged yet again. And Jeremiah says, this is what it's going to look like. What's it going to look like? It's going to be tohu wabohu. Right? And so gap theorists say the earth is going to become again formless and void because of the judgment of God. Perhaps it was formless and void at the beginning of the creation account because of the judgment of God. They also point to Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heaven and the earth, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, and he did not create it, tohu wabohu, but formed it to be inhabited. They say, there it is right there. God didn't create the earth formless and void. He created it to have life, but it became formless and void because of an act of judgment of God. Okay, what are the strengths of this view? The strengths are, stays within our boundaries, allows for the earth to be billions of years old, has 7 literal 24-hour periods of creation, because God was recreating in 6 literal days, and it agrees with modern science that a cataclysmic event wiped out much of the life on earth. Science points to this and they say there was a giant meteor that hit. It's what killed the dinosaurs. It wiped out a lot of the life on Earth, and that there was some kind of deep, dark, cataclysmic event in Earth's history. And gap theorists say, oh yeah, that's it. Okay? Weaknesses. It's very complicated. You got to do a lot of cartwheels. You got to understand a lot of stuff. You got to move a lot of stuff in, which, when it's not simplistic, is this what God intended was for us to understand this by going through and unfolding it this way? Also, while this interpretation is within the parameters of linguistic meaning, it's a stretch. What I mean is, the words tohu, wabohu, and hateya, and the different words that I've given you there, they all have a legitimate usage in the gap theorist model. But they're not the common usage. It's not the normal way those words are used. You're taking words that are allowed to be used this way at several points, and you're using them in an uncommon way. So if it was what God was intending to say, he didn't say it in the clearest way he could have, which should make us suspicious. It also tells us absolutely nothing about original creation. It just says God created the heavens and the earth. That's all we know. We know something about the recreation, but we know nothing about how God created life. Okay, last one, theistic evolution. Theistic evolution basically says modern science has nailed it, but it was God who was behind it. All the different processes and science that we see is what God did. So we can look at evolution, we can look at all these things, and we can see something that God set in motion. God created life, but he allowed it to evolve. The essence here is God drew near to a primordial soup, and he dropped the seed of life in, knowing that it would evolve and develop over billions of years, which, of course, God is not bound by time, so that's not very long as far as he's concerned, and knowing that eventually man would evolve out of that. You know, so he planted the seed and backed off and let the earth do its thing. That's the way that theistic evolutionists typically see it. They have a caveat that's important. It says it allows for evolutionary origin of Adam's body, but evolution cannot explain the origin of spiritual life. So they do say that man is unique. Man has a spiritual component, and evolution, it was that spiritual component of man was not brought about by evolution, but by an act of God. They quote things like this in Genesis 1, where it says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures." The theistic evolutionist likes this a lot. They look at this and they say, see, God doesn't say, I'm going to make all this different stuff. He says, let the earth bring it forth. And so this, they say, points to theistic evolution, that God created the conditions for life on earth. He gave the spark of life on earth, and it all came about on its own, through natural processes. What are the strengths behind theistic evolution? It can remain within our established boundaries, but we're getting into the outer stratosphere here of what does remain in our box. Because how do you get Adam, how do you get Eve through evolution? You would have a family of creatures developing over millions of years. At what point does a monkey become Adam? Or does a monkey become Eve? How do you know? How does that work? There are theistic evolutionists who say, well, God took a monkey and gave it a soul. So there's a literal Adam and Eve. That would be within the boundaries, but we're starting to stretch here. We're starting to tremble. Our structure is about to fall in on itself. So it's difficult. It has no quarrel with modern science. Not quarreling is good. Explains abiogenesis, the idea of how we went from no life on earth at all to life. Atheistic evolution has no answer for that. We talked about that last week. We have no answer scientifically for how there was no life and then there was life. Theistic evolution does have an answer. It was God who provided the spark of life. Weaknesses to theistic evolution. Well, it tends toward an allegorical view of Genesis 1 and 2, which can undermine important historical parts. By allegory, we mean that it gets real creative in the way that it looks at this stuff. An example of this kind of allegory, you know, it says that God formed man out of the dust of the earth. A theistic evolutionist, of course, can't take that literally, because man would have had to evolve from previous life. So the theistic evolutionist would say, well, dust, that's just stuff. You know, it doesn't have to be literally dirt. And that what it's saying is that God created man out of the stuff of the earth. And that could fit with evolution because it started with the seed of life in the primordial soup millions of years ago. And so that's just an allegory when we say dust. And we get into trouble when we start pressing things that far. You can see how the theistic evolutionist is really stretching there and racing there. And there's problems with that. And so that's a problem with theistic evolution. Another problem that I personally have with theistic evolution, God's not very involved in his creation. This is called deism. That God is moving, he created life, and then he took a nap, he went somewhere, billions of years evolved on Earth, and he was like, is that Earth ready to come out of the oven yet? Nope, another 10 million years. You know, back to the bonbons on the sofa or whatever, right? The Bible doesn't seem to explain this. The Bible seems to explain a God who's very involved with creation. He's very involved with life here on Earth. And so this idea that God kind of set these processes in motion and then took a trip or didn't stay involved, I think is problematic. Also, I have to point out the scripture that they use here where they say, let the earth bring forth living creatures. Okay, that could seem like evolution, except for the very next words here where it says, after their kind. He says, let the earth bring forth creatures after their kind. What does it mean, after their kind? There have been books written on that question right there, okay? But I think we can safely say, we can securely say, that this is intending to say there was some kind of creative limitation, that beings continued to give life and to be born, but they were similar to the ones that gave birth to them, that there is a limit within organisms can reproduce. So the idea that, you know, you have a fish that eventually gives birth to something that becomes a cow might not be giving birth according to their kind, and that there seems to be some kind of limitation here. And evolutionists or theistic evolutionists, they forget about that part and they just focus on the first part, which is just not good interpretation. It's not good hermeneutics. More resources on this. We have a debate raging in our church at this moment about this. On our website, you can see the contender on the left side, Dennis McCallum, who is talking about why theistic evolution does not work. And you can see the elder, Jeff Gordon, on the other side with his document. And he and Doug Rudy have written a thing, and they fight, and it's glorious. And you should read them. And, you know, that's the information. That's how you can learn more about that. It's a great way. We've got guys, we've got thinkers, we've got scientists, and we've got pastors who are engaged in this debate, who are talking about it, and it's important stuff. It's good stuff. So, I know what you're thinking. I don't have the answers. I know what the boundaries are, okay? I know where we have to stay in order for the Bible to be consistent with itself. But I don't know. Of these five theories, there's not any one of them I'm willing to say, yes, this is definitely it, or no, that's absolutely wrong, there's no chance. I think some have more merit than others. I think there's strengths and weaknesses, which I've shared with you over the last 40 minutes, but I don't know. And I think it would be wrong for me to try to tell you I know, because I don't think it can be known. Now, perhaps evidence will manifest itself that will eliminate or will strengthen some of these views as time goes on, but we are not in a position where I can give you the benefit of saying, look, here's the best one or here's the worst one. What's important is that we can be confident in the overall picture. God made us, he loves us, and he has a will for our lives. That's the point of Genesis. It's not how did God create the earth, it's why. And it's you and I, and the opportunity that we have as beings created in the image of God who are fearfully and wonderfully made, that are made for the purpose of love and relationship. That's what it's about. That's what this life is about. Now, I don't want to downplay the importance of understanding some of these other questions and learning these things. That's very important. But the primary purpose of Genesis is to ensure us of God's involvement in the human condition, that God is a God who loves us, who created us, who's involved and wants a relationship with us. That's what Genesis is about. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 is about. It's about God's love for us. Now, because we don't know, doesn't mean that these theories aren't worth studying. You should absolutely become more familiar. This is not enough. I'm just giving you the primer. I'm just giving you the basics of what you need to be able to go out there and study and learn and form your own opinions about these things. And it would be a travesty. It would be very unfortunate for you to be like, oh, it can't be known, so why not? Why study it at all? Because it's faith building, it's engaging, and we need, God calls on us to have an answer for our faith. We need to be able to explain why we believe what we believe. What answers does the Bible advance regarding the big questions of the human experience? On the other hand, dogmatism is inadvisable. Because you don't know, you shouldn't pretend like you do know. You don't know. So taking one and, you know, and becoming somebody who really fights with other people and attacks other people on these issues and says, well, if you believe this, then you're less of a believer than I am, or maybe not a believer at all, is ridiculous. We are staying within the context, the framework that God has given us through scriptures, and we need to get along as brothers and sisters. And we shouldn't become dogmatic about things that the Bible isn't clear enough about. Going outside the established boundaries ends in spiritual disaster, I can tell you that. The moment we begin to think that the Bible is all allegory or that it doesn't say anything or it doesn't mean anything, we become disconnected from our primary source of spiritual food. That the things, those boundaries that we have set up there, those are solid, those are ironclad. We need to stay within those boundaries. And don't be led away from the main point. God created you and He loves you. I'll leave you with a quote from Dennis, our senior pastor. I thought it was really well put. He says, "For us, the determining limits to which theories may be accepted should be biblical exegesis. I believe we have no reason to declare which theory or combination is the correct one, only which theories are possible within a biblical framework." So that's what we've tried to do here for you this morning. I agree with that 100%, and I hope that you'll enjoy and you'll study more and you'll learn more about this. But that's it for Genesis 1.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.